Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18, and we may look again at verse 27. Matthew, chapter 18, verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. We have Christ here concluding his ministry in Galilee before he finally, his final return to Jerusalem to make the sacrifice for sins. And in this chapter we have sundry matters to in conclusion of his ministry. And one of the things is that of the need for lowliness or humility. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the little child, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A warning concerning pride of heart, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. This is whatever, if we have any high regard that we have for ourselves, might say only lowers the regard that we have in the kingdom of heaven. So that's one matter, the need for lowliness of heart, for humility. Another matter that we have from verse 7 onwards is the danger of offences, or those things which cause people to stumble or to turn them out of the way, and particularly with regard to the Christian religion, those things which cause others to stumble in religion. And of course, one of the things that causes people to stumble in religion is pride in the hearts of those who profess it. Woe unto the world because of offences. And therefore those things in life which are an offence or liable to cause us to stumble or to turn out of the way are a danger to us and are to be put away. Therefore if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off. And so on, those things which are a snare as far as true religion is concerned. And then we have the importance of the gospel and the work of salvation. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the mind that we're to have and that Christ has towards that, leaving the 99 sheep and going into the wilderness after the one that has gone astray, and spirit of that desires the gathering in of the people of God and the building up of the church, and is grieved when one who was a member of the church, let us say, is gone away from it. So we have these things, and then we have the resolving of differences in the church, the general rules or principles as to how we are to go about these things. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And that general rule that we should slow, I suppose we could say, to escalate things of this sort. If we can resolve things privately or with one or two others, let us do it in that way rather than making a great issue out of divisions in the church, or sanctified wisdom in this matter, the mind of the Spirit, and Christ's love for his church, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then the matter of forgiveness, which arises from this, because if our brother has done something against us, well, the question of forgiving him comes in. Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Verse 21, till seven times? No, that's not enough. Until not seven times, but until 70 times seven. A great multitude, a perfect number, a huge number. And then we have the reinforcing this. We have the parable of the kingdom, showing us both the great forgiveness of God himself and also the forgiving spirit that will be found in the hearts of those that are truly forgiven. The great forgiveness of God in passing by this, the debt of this servant, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But then also the unforgiving spirit of that particular servant in exacting the debt, a much smaller debt from someone else, so that his pardon is taken away from him and he's delivered to the tormentors. And Christ says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So the connection between forgiveness from God and being of a forgiving spirit ourselves is a point that receives great emphasis in the New Testament. That if we are not of a forgiving of a spirit of ourselves, then we are not being forgiven by God either. And it's the connection between these two things that we particularly want to think about. And what makes the connection between them is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God in the heart. That's what brings these two things together. The Spirit of God causes us to seek forgiveness from God, and the Spirit of God at the same time makes us of a forgiving spirit towards our fellow men. So it's the presence of the Spirit of God, the presence of the Spirit of Christ in the heart that brings these two things together. Those that have the Spirit of Christ seek forgiveness. Those that have the Spirit of Christ are a forgiving spirit. And that's the connection is that the Spirit of God himself is a forgiving spirit. He's a God who is ready to forgive. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. God himself is of a forgiving spirit. And it's that same spirit in the hearts of his people that makes them both seek forgiveness and bestow forgiveness. So that's what we want to think about. The Spirit of God is a forgiving spirit. And with the help of that same spirit, we want to consider three things. Firstly, that God freely forgives sin, that God freely forgives sin. He loosed him and forgave him the debt he couldn't pay, so it was a free forgiveness. And secondly, that those that are forgiven forgive others. Those that are truly forgiven forgive others. And then thirdly, that their forgiving spirit comes from Christ. It's not something they have in their own hearts, but it's something that they have to draw from Christ. Their forgiving spirit comes from Christ. So these three things, that God freely forgives sin, that those that are forgiven forgive others, and that their forgiving spirit comes from Christ. Well, firstly then, that God freely forgives sin. And that is, as we know, that God freely forgives the sins of those who come to him in the way of his appointing. When we say that God freely forgives sin, we don't mean that he doesn't care about sin and that he's, as the world would like to be the case, that he overlooks the sins of the whole world and is never going to bring people into judgment. Because we know that that is a false, very dangerous, exceedingly dangerous error, and one that is widespread in the professing Christian church. And God is a God of judgment. He's a God of vengeance. He's a God who will by no means clear the guilty. And if people do not repent of their sins and come to him in Christ, then as the word says, the wrath of God abideth upon that man. And they're the children of death, the children of wrath, even as others. So it's not a general pardon to the world that God is issuing. But what he is ready to do is to forgive the sins of those that come to him trusting in Christ. Those that come to him in the way of his own appointing. Those who come to him by way of the cross of Christ, of the blood of Christ, of the sacrifice. Just as in the Old Testament, those that made use of the outward sacrifice were accepted, so, and even more so, those in the New Testament who are using that sacrifice, the true sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices were types and shadows, but this is the real sacrifice that entereth into that within the veil, the tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not men, the holy place. And that the sacrifice of Christ opens the way to heaven, and the people of God, those who find faith, repentance, they come to God by way of Christ, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, through the veil, that is, through the rent veil, that is to say, his flesh. So God is ready to forgive in that way, to pardon abundantly. But he pardons those who ask. This man had to ask for forgiveness. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Well, sort of asking for forgiveness. And of course, this parable, while it does serve to illustrate the boundless forgiveness that there is in God, we have to remember that the servant was not a true believer, but one who secured a provisional pardon. But he had to ask his Lord. That's the point that we're making here. Lord, have patience with me. If we have no dealings with God at all, then certainly we are not forgiven by him. We cannot obtain forgiveness other than going to God. And we cannot go to God other than by the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the man asked God for forgiveness. But he had a very great debt. Christ tells us 10,000 talents. A debt that, although he speaks of paying it, it was far beyond what he could ever repay. Somehow he'd run up a huge debt that was impossible for him to repay. And the penalty for this debt, or for his failure to pay this debt, was a very severe one, a terrible penalty. Verse 25, for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the particular point here is the, in a sense, the worthlessness of the man. The punishment emphasizes that he's, as far as a servant is concerned, he ceased to be any use. And he's regarded as a chattel, something to be disposed of, to be sold, his wife and his children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the punishment is that he's discarded by his Lord. The Lord gets rid of him, gets what he can for him. He's not going to recover the debt, but at least he'll get rid of this useless man. The only good that can be got from him is by selling him into slavery. But these things are very applicable to ourselves, the greatness of the debt and the great punishment that goes with those who cannot pay their debt, the great debt of sin that we have towards God, beyond what we can ever begin to repay. And we, as soon as we start to think about our sins, we realize the boundless nature of them. We can't begin to number them or to order them, just as God says he can't number or order his thoughts towards us, nor can we number or order our sins against him. Every direction, everywhere we look, and the believer has the painful fact that his sins didn't stop at the time that he was converted, but have continued since then, and in some respects are of a much worse nature than they were before. Because before he was sinning in ignorance, did these things ignorantly in unbelief, but now his sins are against much greater duty and gratitude and debt to the Lord Jesus Christ. A huge debt and the ever-accumulating debt of sin. And whereas in the parable, well, can't pay back the 10,000 talents, but at least could pay something, perhaps a few pence. Something at least could be paid back in financial terms. But when we look at it in the real spiritual terms, the great debt that we have to God, and we can't begin to pay back at all. We have nothing. We have nothing and no ability. The duty that we owe to God is one of perfect obedience. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, a duty of perfect obedience. And that doesn't begin to pay back the debt, because that's what we owe. That's an ongoing duty that we owe to God anyway. So we can't begin. We don't have the perfect obedience even to render that. So we have nothing to pay back to God at all. A very great debt and no way of repaying, and a fearful punishment. His Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And that's a picture in a way of what God does. It's that worthlessness. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This man is no longer, as a man, he's no longer any use to God. Nothing can be made of him. Nothing, he can't be employed by God in any useful service. He's not a servant of God. It's a great privilege indeed to be a servant of God. Thy servant, Lord, am I. Christ sends his people out to labor. That's a privilege to be employed in that way. But this one is useless. Cast him away. Sell him. So you sell some object for which you no longer have any use. The only thing it's good for now is to see what money can be raised from it. And the money at least will be useful. But the object is disposed of. And that's how this man is treated. Sold, and his wife and his children. And that's how the Lord deals with the wicked, that as they can no longer be any use to him in one way, well, the only way that they can bring glory to him now is through their rightful suffering, the vengeance of God. They can be useful in that they can, to a limited extent, in that they can suffer under the justice of God. Deliver them up to that. So that is how God deals with the wicked, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's fearful to think that that's how so many in our country are regarded by God at this time. And so many in the world as well, so many of the human race, our dear ones, even some of them, and we put a value upon them. But spiritually, in the sight of God, they do not have that one thing that is needful. The day will come if they do not find repentance, when they'll be cast away as unprofitable. The wheat and the chaff, keep the precious wheat that's got something, some good in it, some good thing found in it towards the Lord God of Israel, but the rest of it, there's nothing. You can't, there's no food, as it were, there's no taste or pleasure in the chaff. Just throw it away. Cast into the fire for destruction. Well, that's the lesson as far as our sins and the punishment are concerned. But this man begged for mercy, and he freely received it. He fell down and he worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. So, he's suggesting repayment. That's not the way that the master deals with him. The Lord of the servant loosed him and forgave him the debt. Just as with the prodigal son, his mind again was in some way repayment or doing something. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And there's that spirit in us, I suppose in a natural spirit, that that we cannot pay the debt, though we need a pardon, yet we were trying to do something. to do what we can. But that's not the way in which the God deals with sinners, and it's to God's glory that he goes far beyond that. And the father of the prodigal son, he disregards what his son has to say. He ignores it. He takes the first part, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." He takes that, and he turns a deaf ear to the rest. No more worthy to be called thy son. Turns a deaf ear to that. He killed the fatted calf and make a feast. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So far from stripping him of his sonship, he's greatly honored at that time. And this one here, the Lord freely forgives him, loosed him, and forgave him the debt, cancels it and crosses it out. Well, in the parable, as we discover, it's a provisional thing. But in the spiritual reality behind that, it's not a provisional thing at all. That's the astonishing nature of the gospel. But if we go to God confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's an absolute forgiveness of the debt. There's a blotting out. I blotted out as a thick cloud their transgressions and as a cloud their sins. They are put away. If we confess our sins to God, if we open our hearts to him, confess all that we have done, or we don't know the half, the quarter of what we've done, but if we open our hearts to him that he may search them, the one who searches the hearts and the reins, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If we allow him access to the heart, we show him the grievousness of the wound. We're like the patient who's ignorant. He doesn't know how bad his wound or his injury is. But at least if he lays it open to the physician can examine it and see. He may know, he sees the seriousness of it. The patient doesn't realize. But if we lay our wounds open to God and let him look at them, and then there's a free forgiveness, a free pardon. And God sets the sins of his people, sins of those coming to him in this way, he sets them against the righteousness of Christ, sets them against the death of Christ, the atonement, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because we run into, you might describe as a mental problem or a philosophical problem with it. We're living now after the death of Christ, and Christ is dead and died long ago, and how do these things fit together? But as Robert Candlish says in his book on the Atonement, I think it's quite helpful, he says it's a problem, as it were, for us, but it's not a problem for the God of eternity. And if we suppose that somehow the death of Christ was put off to the very end of the world, and at the end of the world that Christ would have to die for the sins of those that had been laid upon him, and no others, there'll be no problem at all. The whole problem is that instead of dying at the end of the world, he's died, as it were, in the midst of the world, in the fullness of time, Christ has died. Well, that's just a philosophical thing as far as we're concerned. It's not a spiritual problem for us to look to the death of Christ. We needn't trouble our minds unduly with these things. Our sins and the death of Christ. That's what we're directed to set against one another. He is the propitiation for our sins. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. We set Christ, we set his death against our sins, and God does that. The Lord God concurs, he allows that. He himself is the judge, imputing the sin, not imputing it to us, but imputing it to Christ. Thou hast made him to be sin for us, who who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So they get a free pardon. They go away, all their sins taken away, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, justified and free, no condemnation, secured against future condemnation. How can this be? How can a sinner come away from God secured? Does this not open the door to all manner of evil and licentiousness, that a man should live in this world with no possibility of condemnation? So it would be, but it's not that way because of the Spirit of God. God seals them with his own Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Thenceforth they're going to live holy lives. But there's a provision there there are going to be future sins, but there's a provision there, an ongoing provision of pardon in Christ, and no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The wonder of the gospel, that the people of God have an absolute pardon and yet are restrained, as it were. The love of Christ constraineth us. God holds them in a different way. It's not the terror of the law that holds them in, but as ineffective as that would is indeed. It's the love of Christ, something in a way much stronger, that holds them in that path of holiness, that narrow way that leads to life. Well, we have the boundless forgiveness of God. We say we feel that we should do something, I will pay thee all, but God dismisses that. We have nothing. He has everything. He's the Joseph. He has the storehouses of Egypt, and we a little balm, a little nuts, a little honey, whatever it was that Jacob said that the boys, his sons, should take down to Egypt. But Joseph needed none of these things. He had the wealth of Egypt, the 7 years of plenty. Christ needs nothing from us in that way. But what he's looking for, as we know, is that the heart is faith. My son, give me thine heart. His desire, we might say, is to take possession. Put away all these other things that the soul supposes. Put them away, but it's yourself, your own heart. That's what Christ will have. That's the exchange for which he looks. That they will give themselves, join themselves to the Lord. Well, God then freely forgives sin. But secondly, that those who are truly forgiven, forgive others. This is the main point of the parable. It gives us a picture of the vast forgiveness of God, but the main point is that this man was not truly forgiven because his pardon was revoked because he was not of a forgiving spirit himself. And therefore, those that are truly forgiven must be of a forgiving spirit. They're ready to forgive others. This man was of an unrelenting spirit towards this other one. The same servant went out and found one of the fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And he behaved so badly towards his fellow servant, and so obviously contrary to the way he'd been graciously pardoned by his master, that the fellow servants themselves were grieved at what had happened. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done to them. They complained to their master about the conduct of their fellow servants and the inconsistency of their fellow servant. So Christ is speaking about a sort of behavior that is apparent even to men. The people are receiving much from God and yet are not bestowing much upon others. Freely ye have received, freely give. And if they're receiving great things from God, then they have a duty to give great things to others. And this is true in every area of life, not just in terms of forgiveness, but in everything. Those that are receiving much ought to be giving much. And men, every man in this world is receiving much from God. He's got his life and his some degree of health, whatever it is at the time, and all the various opportunities that he has at present, or things maybe that he's had in the past, and many good things at the hand of God. And what's he giving, as it were, to others with these things? What use is he putting these things to? And it's apparent to us. We look on one another, and we, as it was to these servants, that they're sorry when they see how men conduct themselves. And so much, as it were, of the sun from heaven, the freely shining upon them, and yet not in a way shining out of them. So towards their fellow men, a bitterness, the evil eye. God looks upon them for good, and they look upon their fellow men for evil, and the Lord gives us from time to time striking examples of this, and we'd understand that this war in the Ukraine is of that nature, that the Lord raises up people as particular examples. And we see there a man who's received much in a way from God, and yet is now disregarding all that and shedding much blood, as far as we can see, for no benefit at all. But that's the human heart writ large. This is not a man, we'd say, who's uniquely evil, but it's in the heart of every man's heart to receive much from God and with no thanks at all, to pursue some evil purpose, as this one did, had received a pardon because he wanted, well, whatever it was, he wanted this 100 pence, or he hated the servant who was in debt to him. He wouldn't show any forgiveness or understanding at all. He would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So the unforgiving spirit is an indication of a soul that is not forgiven. And she said, "What we have to think about the connection between these things. Why is there a connection between the one who is pardoned and the one who is receives forgiveness, and the one who bestows forgiveness?" And the connection we find is in the spirit of Christ himself. So this brings us then to the third thing, which is that the forgiving spirit comes from Christ. Where there is one truly forgiven, there is the spirit of Christ. Where the spirit of Christ is, there is one who possesses a forgiving spirit. And the reason behind this is that the spirit of Christ, the spirit of God, is the spirit of truth. It's a spirit of truth which God sends into the hearts of his people, the spirit of his Son. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth, and that's why the soul both seeks forgiveness and bestows forgiveness, a spirit of judgment, judging rightly. When the Holy Spirit comes into a man's heart, he starts to discern the truth. He sees things as they are, and he judges according to truth. And that makes a great change in everything, a change with regard to himself and a change with regard to his fellow men. So he judges rightly now, according to truth, with regard to himself. And he now has a a right understanding of his own debt. That's the thing. He now understands that he's owing God 10,000 talents. It's not hidden from his eyes any longer. He's no longer a blind man, supposing that he has very little debt and obligation to God. He's done a few things that are wrong and no more. When the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God comes into his heart, he becomes aware that he owes a duty to God, and that he has not performed that duty, and that the debt is exceedingly great. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. The Spirit of truth in his heart gives him an understanding of God and the duty that he owes to God, and therefore an understanding of himself and of the debt that he has, and at the same time of the impossibility of ever paying that debt. Once he sees himself as he truly is, he realizes that this debt is infinitely beyond his capacity to pay. He's in a hopeless state as far as his own efforts are concerned. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, convinces him of that. At the same time that the Spirit of Christ convinces him of his debt, the Spirit of Christ shows him what the remedy is. He's been convinced of his debt. He's ready to go to God and to cast himself upon God. There's nothing else he can do. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him. Well, what else can he do but go to God for help? At the very same time that the Spirit of Christ is convincing him of this, the Spirit of Christ is also revealing to him the grace, the mercy, the readiness to pardon, the delight in pardon that there is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things become apparent to him. He sees the heavens opened in a way. He sees God. The Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto him. And he sees a God who is ready to pardon, full of grace and truth. He sees one who's ready to receive him, to pardon him, to help him, to take him, admit him into the presence. There's a boldness. The Spirit once gives a boldness. The Spirit, the freeness of the Spirit, drawing him towards God, having boldness. Brethren, let us enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Come with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in time of need. Who would not be bold to come to Christ when he is seen as he truly is? To come to Christ as one who delights in the pardon of sinners. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. He leaves his 99 sheep and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray. What is the spirit of the one who's seeking that which is gone astray when he finds it? It gives the soul a boldness in coming to Christ, the Spirit of truth. That's the right spirit to come to Christ. That's a pleasing spirit. Are we not taught that again and again in the Scriptures? That a boldness and a determination in spiritual things is pleasing to Christ. Pleasing. Those ones who say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. The ones who tear open the roof to lower the sick of the palsy before Christ. The woman who argues with Christ. That's a truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from the master's table. This is commended by Christ. So the Spirit of truth gives them a boldness to go to him. They see their need and they see his readiness. And it's that same spirit, therefore, working in their heart that makes them of a forgiving spirit towards others. Because he's the Spirit of truth towards others, towards the conduct of others as well. They're now judging the conduct of others towards them in a true and a heavenly light. They're not seeing it just simply in earthly terms, that man has done me wrong. and I wish to be avenged upon him, or he owes me something and I want to be paid for it. They're seeing it now in heavenly terms, a much higher point of view. Yes, it's a very, as far as it's the what the other man's done, it's a sin against God. It's as great as my own sin in that way. Every sin is a great affront to God. So that man needs repentance, same as I do. There's an understanding there towards others, these poor people around us. They need to find repentance too, that they should not perish but have everlasting life. But as far as the sin against me is concerned, or the wrong done against me is concerned, well, it's a very small thing in comparison. I am not, as it were, God. The soul is saying, he's done, yes, he owes a duty to me, but the duty that he owes to me is much less than the duty that he owes to God. And so the transgression of that duty is much less, it's much, much less culpable than what he owes to God and what I owe to God. And then the whole matter of the divine providence enters in as well. That there's a God ruling over all. And these people, these poor sinners who are wronging Christians, that they may mean it for evil, as Joseph's brethren meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it may be that the Lord is going to overrule their sin and bring some great benefit, exceeding great benefit out of it. There's that. And there's the their ignorance. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're doing these things, but they hardly know why they're doing them. They're being driven on by Satan in the background. The fiery darts of the wicked one. He's spurring them on, stirring them up to do things that they would not perhaps have entered their minds. Otherwise, they're too much the willing servants of him. But at the same time, they're led captive by the devil. And he lies behind these things. So the Christian has an understanding. The Spirit of God gives him an understanding of the conduct of others. And he remembers that he himself was in the very same position that they are in not long ago. He was doing these things. He was speaking evil of others. Thou thyself, as Solomon says, with regard to the words of others, remember, thou thyself has done the very same thing. You've spoken evil of others. You hear them speaking evil of you. Well, you've spoken evil of others. And if you weren't particularly sincere, perhaps, in the things you said about others, it was a joke, it was just a passing matter as far as you were concerned, then why be so tender when others speak evil of you? The Christian is enabled in this way to rise above these things. So there's every reason to be of a forgiving spirit towards these people once there's an understanding there, but we don't have it in our hearts. It's not in us. We are not naturally of a forgiving spirit, but it is in Christ. That's where the forgiveness is to be found. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven, the abounding forgiveness. God will abundantly pardon. And God requires that his people, in a way, should abundantly pardon. But where's this abundance going to come from? Well, it can only come from the Spirit of God, from the Spirit of Christ himself. If we're not going to him, if we're not drawing from him, we don't have it in our hearts to rise above these things, to glorify God by passing by a transgression. So it preys upon our minds. How often has that happened? That wrong done by others, Satan comes and he fixes it in the mind, and the mind broods upon it, resents that wrong done. But the Spirit of Christ enables the man to rise above these things, to put it away, cast it away. Joseph cast away the wrong that his brethren had done to him. He didn't hold it against them. He was enabled to man's glory to rise above these things. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass by a transgression. And in that way, he's acting in a godlike way, or in a Christ-like way. That's how Christ is. Christ has forgiven. How many wrongs, as we've said already, how many wrongs have we done to him? And yet, he doesn't bring these things out. He doesn't continually upbraid Peter for denying him. That's put away. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. Put away. And the heart of the believer in the same way is enabled to put away sin. And this is to be a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter says, made partakers of the divine nature, of a forgiving nature, forgiving spirit. God's people are of a forgiving spirit, his merciful ones, his saints, as they have it in the Old Testament, which might be translated, his merciful ones of the same spirit as himself towards their fellow men. So they partake of the divine nature, the nature of love, but also the nature of forgiveness. And receiving mercy from God, they bestow mercy. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Having the Spirit of Christ, they may have both those things. They seek the forgiveness of their own debts, and they bestow forgiveness upon others. Well, let us seek this Spirit then. Do we have this Spirit? Do we have the Spirit of Christ? And if we have the Spirit of Christ, well, let us judge rightly concerning ourselves. We're being reminded here of our debts. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's our debt, the debt that we owe towards God, 10,000 talents. And we deserve to be delivered to the tormentors. Well, that's our debt. But let us judge rightly concerning Christ. He was the one who was delivered to the tormentors until he had paid all. And he did pay all. He paid it in, they say, in solid gold. He didn't pay it in small coins over an eternity of time, but he paid it in one day in solid gold, the whole lot. It is finished. He paid it all. Let us look to him. And then looking to him and finding peace in our own souls, then we may be of a forgiving spirit towards our fellow men. But it's not going to be in us. It'll only be in Christ. We have to go to him, as it were, for that forgiving spirit, enabling us, if we found it, to rise above the wrongs that are done to us, and to pray, as Christ says, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's the glory of the people of God. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to seek this Spirit to which thy word is directing us at this time. May we be conscious of the evils that are found in our own hearts, the sins against thee, and the ungodliness towards our fellow men, and of our need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to be conformed to Christ in these matters. And help us to consider the wrongs that we have done to him, and yet the pardon that he is ready to bestow. Let that mind be in you which also is in Christ Jesus. That thou bless thy people this day. That thou build up thy church. Be adding to the church such as should be saved. Remember this congregation here and others connected with us. Help us to thank thee for mercies. May we seek thy glory. May we be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That thou wash away our many sins in the blood of Christ. For his sake. Amen.